All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. If you looked in your bulletin, you saw the sermon title is A New Generation. And as we get into chapter 25, one legacy comes to an end and another one begins. And so is the cycle of life after the fall, right? Genesis is basically the book of death in a lot of ways. There's generation after generation that comes and then goes. But we also understand that Genesis and its underlying theme is also a book of life, because even within the fall, even with all the tragedies and some of which we're going to get to here in recent weeks, God, of course, in His will, desires to be reconciled to His creation, to His special creation, that of man and woman. And that is one of the reasons why He has given these promises to Abraham, why He has blessed Abraham, and why these promises are going to continue to be passed down through the generations that are to come. Why? Because God promised Abraham, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we know, looking at it from the point in history that we're in right now, that blessing was going to come one day through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And of course, we can go back and trace His family line all the way back to that promise even made to Eve in the garden shortly after the fall. So we pick up in Genesis chapter 25 this morning, and just basically we start out the chapter with the final years of Abraham's life. So let's just read through the first few verses of chapter 25. It says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimron, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Latushim, and Laomim." How do you like some of those names? Some of those are a mouthful, aren't they? Especially for a guy with a stutter, okay? But you understand, we had left off a few weeks ago. Sarah had passed away. And then, of course, Isaac had been provided a wife. And we saw that wonderful act of faithfulness of Abraham's servant who went out, you know, took very seriously the charge given to him by his master Abraham and placed his faith in God to provide the bride that God would want for Isaac. And so, after some time had passed, we read here in Genesis 25 that Abraham had married again. What's interesting is that she's referred to it here as his wife, but everywhere else in Scripture, Keturah is referred to as Abraham's concubine. Why that is, I'm really not sure, but you know, I'm sure that Abraham was lonely after Sarah had passed away, and so it's nice that he was able to find companionship with another woman. But would he ever be able to replace Sarah? No, and I think maybe that's one of the reasons why other places in Scripture, even here, she is referred to again as a concubine. She wasn't, you know, going to ever replace Sarah as Abraham's wife, and so that might be the reason why she's referred to as less than a wife in other places. But what's interesting here is we see that God continues to show good on His promise to Abraham as the father of many nations, because He's had two sons up to this point in his life, and now He is blessed with six more sons. And it's interesting because, you know, it was a miracle that Abraham was able to father Isaac, right? And here it is, even later on in his life, he is blessed with six more sons. There may have been some daughters in here as well. They're not necessarily listed as far as the family line goes. But, well, God's promise is verified, right? How many more nations are born here? Well, probably at least six, if not more. You add in Isaac and Ishmael, there's seven. And as we're going to read here in just a little bit, Ishmael's going to have 12 sons, so there's 12 more nations. Abraham, the father of many nations. God keeps His promises, doesn't He? And we don't always necessarily understand or know how God is going to fulfill those things, but He does. Let's see, I didn't finish verse 4. It says, "And the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Elda, all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country. So he had all these sons, but again, there was maybe a slight issue, right? Could they interfere with the promise that was to be handed down through who? Through Isaac. No. And so as a result, Abraham, as these sons basically grew up, he sent them away. He sent them away to other regions, as it were, because God had promised the land to him and Sarah through the seed that came through him and Sarah, which of course was Isaac. And so kind of a repeat of what had happened previously with Ishmael, right? But these boys weren't part of the promise, were they? These kids were something that was produced outside of that. And I'm not saying that it was necessarily against God's will, but it didn't have to do with his specific plan for the Redeemer and for the promised land. And so they're sent away. But you notice here that Abraham, he doesn't just say, okay, hit the road, okay? He sends them away with gifts, probably pretty substantial gifts. Abraham, again, was a very wealthy man. God had blessed him greatly. And we're not told exactly what these gifts were, but it was probably livestock, cattle, enough sustenance so that these men could go and establish themselves and start their lives. It wasn't like he just gave them enough pocket change to get them out of town, okay? Abraham was a responsible father, and I think very much that he loved his sons. Maybe this is a week late for Father's Day, but you know, there's our short Father's Day message, okay? Abraham loved his sons. Happy Father's Day, by the way. I missed it, but we did get to spend Father's Day with our dads. That was great. We haven't got to do that in a long time. So moving on, verse 7, it says, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife." So Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Now, do you happen to remember how old Abraham was when God first appeared to him? Does anyone remember that offhand? 75, yeah. And not that there's any underlying theme there, but it's interesting that God worked in Abraham's life for 100 years, more than half of his life. You think 75, oh man, okay, he's basically done. But okay, I'm going to shut up now. Let me get my foot out of my mouth. Boy, I should be over those little faux pas now, shouldn't I? Hey, I'm going to be half of 70 this year. It's coming. It's speeding up. But anyhow, I'll shut up anyhow. But it is interesting that Abraham lived almost exactly 100 years beyond the time when God first revealed himself to Abraham. And, you know, what a blessing to see in Scripture. What a blessing to see even in our own lives, those that have been blessed with a long life and that have served God faithfully for, you know, hopefully the majority of that lifetime. You know, I think of some of the saints that have gone home to be with the Lord in the time that I've been here, and, you know, the testimony that they were, the blessing they were to their families, the heritage that they left behind. Was Abraham a perfect man? He was a man, wasn't he? And he had to grow in his faith, and he had to learn a few lessons the hard way. And, you know, all of us have saints that we look up to, but we understand still that they were just merely men. And so here, you know, Abraham is able to leave this great testimony behind him. And I find it interesting in verse 9 there, where it mentions that both Isaac and Ishmael are present together as grown men. And, you know, it seems, you know, as we read back, you know, when Ishmael and Hagar were cast out, it's like, okay, well, Ishmael's done. You know, he's not mentioned again. But Abraham still continued to care for that son, didn't he? And there was still obviously some sort of a relationship there, but the understanding was that the promise was not going to be handed down through Ishmael. Ishmael obviously loved and respected his father, didn't he? Because again, he is there to honor him in his death. And it's interesting, you know, if you study a little bit about the Muslim religion, they hold Abraham in high regard. Why? Well, because he's the father of Ishmael. And of course, they teach that the promise was handed down and passed down through Ishmael. It's interesting that that didn't come about until, oh my goodness, you know, well, way later, but we won't get into that this morning. But, you know, it's a lie that Satan started many years ago. But it's interesting how the foundation, if we go back far enough, is still the same. But you look back and we think about the choice that Abraham and Sarah made. And it wasn't a good choice, was it? To step outside of God's will and try to basically rush God's plan as far as a child was concerned. Verse 11, I may have already read this, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahai Roi, which is the same well where he was dwelling when Rebekah was brought to him to be his wife. But again, this little aside is added in here to basically remind us and tell us as the readers that God was continuing his plan with who? Ishmael? No, with Isaac, okay? But Ishmael isn't left out completely because we're given a very brief history of Ishmael and his family line. And I get to read some more hard names to read. Beginning in verse 12 says, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth and Kedar and Abdeel. Pardon me, I said that backwards. Adbeel and Mibsam and Mishma and Duma and Masa, Hadar and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their nations. Now, I had to practice those names about 5 times, just so you know, before I could say them even. I still probably slaughtered them, but remember the promise that had been given to Hagar regarding Ishmael. Do you remember that God, and I think he mentioned it to Abraham as well. I didn't go back and look. My memory isn't that good. I wish it was. But God promised that he would make a great nation out of Ishmael, that he wasn't going to be left destitute, that he wasn't just going to pine away. Well, we see that taking place here. It's interesting that the 12 tribes of Ishmael came, well, a couple, at least a generation before the 12 tribes of Israel would come about. And maybe this is where the Muslims kind of say, well, see, we were given priority. Well, no, God kept his promise, just like he said he would. We're not given a whole lot of information about Ishmael, are we? Just his family line, how long he lived. I didn't keep reading verse 17. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. So a lot of these dwelt kind of to the south of the promised land, and they were kind of spread out through that entire region. But God kept his promises, right? Remember the other prophecies concerning Ishmael, that he would be a wild donkey of a man? And I'm paraphrasing here, that he would not get along even with his own brethren. And what do we see in the world even presently today? I know we spoke about this several weeks ago. They don't get along with anybody, do they? And, you know, it's easy for us to criticize them, but we need to remember that they are lost. They are lost. They have been deceived by a great scheme of Satan to try to muddy the waters, as it were, and confuse God's plan for the Redeemer that he wished to send through the line of Abraham. But it's interesting how there's still no peace for these people even today. And the trouble that they cause for God's chosen people, Israel. And we're going to continue to see it until God calls us home, until he raptures our church, even through the end times up to the millennium when Christ finally returns, that trouble is going to continue until he's here to rule with that rod of iron, right? I'm looking forward to that. But it is going to be a very difficult time upon this earth, isn't it? So Ishmael lived 137 years, so he had a fairly long life as well, and he had a good legacy there. And well, let's see how things go for Isaac. Picking up verse 19, it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac." Just in case we didn't get that, okay. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." So we see here that Isaac's family isn't quite as prolific as his half-brother Ishmael. And here we see seemingly the promise seems to be threatened once again, doesn't it? Rebekah was barren. If the promise was to come through Isaac, then a child had to be born, right? What were they going to do if the family line did not continue on? And you understand, we've talked about the cultural significance of childbearing, and not only that, but the spiritual significance here because of the promises handed down by God. And, you know, I know I haven't been on this world as long, this earth as long as some of you have, but I don't want to put my foot back in my mouth again. But, you know, hopefully all of us understand that God allows certain circumstances to come about so as to prove himself and remind us who is really in control. Who's in control? God is in control, isn't he? And let's say that Isaac and Rebekah had gotten married and they started having kids right away. Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? But is there the chance, is there the danger that they may forget maybe the power of God? Maybe they, you know, who's to say if everything just went like they thought it was supposed to go, who starts to take and get the credit? We do, don't we? And so here they're married, as we're going to read, 20 years. And they have no children. And I have to really appreciate Isaac here, because we read here in verse 21 that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. You know, it's interesting. Scripture never tells us about Abraham praying for Sarah in her barren condition. In fact, what we read back in Genesis chapter 16, if I remember correctly, is the whole scheme that they come up with in order to have a child through Hagar. Husbands, do you pray for your wives? Oh, yeah, sure, yeah. If she's sick, or well, and that's good, but is it important for us to uplift our wives in prayer? Now, I'll turn that around. Wives, do you pray for your husbands? You know, what a beautiful picture we have here of a husband who loved his wife deeply. And he prays to God for her, for a child. This is a prayer that I've prayed for my wife. So this has some pretty significant meaning here for me. And, you know, God hasn't answered the prayer necessarily the way that I would expect it. But he's answered the prayer and he's blessed us greatly as a result. But I know what was going on in Isaac's heart as he prayed this prayer. He hurt for his wife. He yearned for his wife because he understood that her desire was to be a mother. And he understood too, I think, about the promise as well. But just looking at that relationship, he wanted his wife to be satisfied. He wanted her to be fulfilled in that way. And so he brings the cause to the Lord. Again, because she was barren, the rest of verse 21 says, "Then the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." You see another miracle here in childbirth. You know, they didn't have fertility treatment back in Old Testament days, okay? But God, of course, was in control of these things, and he allows this pregnancy to come about. And again, as a reminder to all of us and to Isaac, who's in control? Who's in control? Well, God is in control. And so after 20 years, Rebecca's womb is able to have children. And, you know, they might be a lot younger than Abraham and Sarah were, but like I said, I think this is still a miracle, an absolute miracle here that that took place. And verse 22, we read on, it says, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?'" Now, I'm not exactly sure how to interpret the comment here, but I think she's basically asking, "Lord, what is going on inside of me? I've got kids kickboxing here in my womb." You know, there was a boxing match basically taking place. And as we're going to see here, the relationship between these two brothers is going to be a little bit tumultuous as the years go on. Verse 23 says, "And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" This is what you call premature sibling rivalry, okay? Sibling rivalry that started even before they were walking on the ground here. So it's revealed to her that she's going to be having twins, and that this, what she is witnessing, what she's experiencing internally, was just the beginning of the struggle. You know, it's funny, the timing of this. We have a friend that we keep in touch with on Facebook, and she's expecting, and she said that she made some comment that the baby stretched so hard that something popped in her back. She's been sore. She's been sore ever since for like the last 2 or 3 days. Could you imagine kind of a little boxing match, you know, going on? Wow. Anyhow. But you understand here that God was, again, moving forward with his plans. You know, I was hoping somebody who had twins was going to be here today. I was going to kind of pick on them, but neither of them are here, so I guess I'll have to have to pick on them later. But God, again, is setting the stage, as it were, for his future plans. Two nations are going to be born from you. And he reveals from the very start, and this is just an awesome confirmation of Scripture and what we're told about God. He knew who these young men were going to be before they were even born. He knew who they were going to be before they were even conceived. That's how awesome God is in his omniscience. Not only would they be different in their mannerisms, but they would be different as far as their strength is concerned also. Verse 24, we go on, it says, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb," which we already knew, "and the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau." Which, if you look in a lot of the Hebrew, it means hairy. He was a hairy baby, okay? I just imagine like this monkey-looking thing coming out. Verse 26, "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob," which literally translated means heel grabber. Later on, it gets the connotation of usurper because of some of the antics that Jacob is later going to do and trying to, you know, jockey for his promised position. "And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." He was 60 years old. How old was he when he got married? He was 40, so that's how we know it was 20 years after the fact. But you see here, even in their birth, that struggle is already beginning. And I, even as a kid, I always, you know, pictured Jacob trying to pull Esau back in. "Hey, let me out first." But, of course, it's a good thing he didn't do that, because what was the promise? Well, the elder would serve the younger, and they came out in the order that God intended them to come out. And so we have a little bit of insight now into these boys and who it is that they grew up to be. How valuable is a birthright? Now, in our culture today, we really don't understand this, do we? Because in the culture that we live in today, the oldest sibling may have certain responsibilities when it comes to their parents later on in life and to a parent's estate. But in our society, you know, things are kind of spread out evenly, as it were. But a birthright back in this day meant that you were basically the next patriarch in line. Okay, you were going to be the ruler, the leader of that family from the rest of your life until the next generation was to come, and your firstborn would take that spot, okay? So just like Isaac was now basically in Abraham's shoes, right? Esau, as society and as tradition would have said, Esau would have later on stepped into Isaac's shoes. But we know that God had a different plan, and we're shown why that is. Why was Esau not the one that the promise was going to be passed on through? Well, let's look. Let's read. Verse 27 says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." Now, God had prophesied when Rebekah was pregnant that these were going to be very different young men, right? And so here we have the mighty hunter, Esau. And we have he's referred to as just a plain man. So I have the mighty hunter and the mama's boy. Okay? Why? Well, you read here, dwelling in tents. Okay? Where did Jacob like to hang out? Well, he kind of liked the indoor life, didn't he? You know, Esau was out, he was the rugged man. He was out there, you know, looking for the hunt, you know, waiting for the kill. And, you know, Jacob was like, "Yeah, go ahead, Esau. That's fine. I don't want to go play in the dirt today. I'm just not into that." And, you know, obviously, we know from the beginning these weren't identical twins either. But even identical twins don't have the same personalities, do they? In fact, we have some even here within our congregation, and they are adorable. And I love how one of them is almost deathly shy, while the other one is definitely a little more outgoing and smiley, you know. And that's the only way I can tell them apart, to be honest. But two very different personalities, two very different kind of men. And we read a little more information here. Verse 20 says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." And see, we see a problem here show up all of a sudden, don't we? One parent loves one parent loves the other, but it seems like there's a little bit of a divide between the two. And this is just maybe a little bit of a rabbit trail for us this morning, but as parents, we have to be so careful about getting these types of attitudes, okay? As grandparents, I would say the warning would be the same. We have to treat our kids fairly, don't we? And we have to show them the same amount of love. Or, I mean, what's going to happen? Now, let me ask you, are some kids easier to love than others? Yeah? You know, you're kind of quiet about that. Yeah, you know, some kids are definitely easier to love than others. But as parents, it's our responsibility to make sure that we raise them up and that we do our best, you know, to show them equality as they're being raised. Well, these boys were twins, and I guess it was okay because dad loved one and mom loved the other. It wasn't like they both focused on one, but as we're going to read later on here in a couple chapters, it's going to cause a little bit of, issue within the family. But Isaac liked the meat that Esau brought home. That was his, you know, "Oh yeah, son, you're a man." I can just imagine, you know, "You're a man's man." I think of Tim, Tool Man, yeah. Jacob, yeah, go cook dinner with your mom. Okay? Well, you laugh, but what do we read? And Jacob, verse 1, "And Jacob boiled stew," boiled pottage. What's he doing? He's cooking. "And Esau came from the field, and he was faint." So Jacob is back in the tent. He's plying some of the trades that he's probably learned from his mom and the other servants. And, you know, Esau comes back and he's tired from being out in the field all day. The King James says that he was faint. I think he was just pretty well worn out. "And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, are you familiar with the name Edom? That is one of the nations that would come from the line of Esau, the Edomites. They caused a lot of trouble for Israel many generations later. And if you look there at the footnote in your Bible, Edom basically means red. Well, it was a red stew. It was lentils, and so it was like a red stew, I think, just like a vegetable stew. And it's interesting because Esau came out what? Red. So you get a play on the Hebrew words here, and if we were all language scholars, then we might really be able to see the importance there in that play on words. But that's where the Edomites came from, and we're introduced to that here. Verse 31, it says, "And Jacob said, Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I'm at about the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Jacob was an opportunist. And since he was his mother's favorite, it had probably been told to him on several occasions that his brother would one day serve him. After all, that was revealed to Rebekah when she was expecting. Given the fact that Esau was a mighty man, it probably appealed to Jacob that one day, oh really, one day Esau's going to serve me? It probably sat well with him thinking that, since Esau was such a strong guy and Jacob not so much. And so when this opportunity arises for Jacob to get the upper hand, he kind of pounces on it in a sense, doesn't he? You want some of my food, huh? And this is almost like typical teenagers too. I just have to laugh. It's like if they can get a one-up on a sibling, yes, I'm looking at you. they'll try sometimes. It's just how it goes. I was there. I remember it. Unlike what's going to take place in a couple chapters, though, there's no guile here. Okay, Jacob makes very transparent what his intent is. You want some of my soup, you sell me your birthright. So it wasn't like he was lying to Esau. In fact, later on in I think in chapter 27, Esau says, "Well, you tricked me out of you stole my birthright from me." Like, huh? That's not what I read. But we need to understand here, while Jacob was an opportunist, Esau was a man of the world. He was devoid of any spiritual awareness. He didn't seem to care one iota about the promises of God. Well, Pastor Ryan, how do you know that? Well, because, as we see right here, what is he focused on here at the end of Genesis 25? His physical needs, right? And nothing more. He's hungry. Oh, I'm going to die. What good does my birthright do me if I'm going to die? Do you really think he was that hungry? I've been pretty hungry before. I'm not going to die anytime soon from hunger. We won't talk about that right now. But, I don't think he was ready to fall over dead from hunger either. But he could focus only on his physical needs. He wasn't thinking anything about the promises that God had given to Abraham. Isaac, I don't know if Isaac had shared those promises with Esau and Jacob or not, but whatever the case is, he was just focused on, hey, I want to eat. My birthright. So Jacob uses this opportunity to at least show how little value Esau had placed upon his earthly position as the firstborn son. Now, should he have done this? Well, that's another story. Probably not. He probably should have just allowed God to work. And as we're going to see, Abraham's family and Abraham, like Abraham, had a problem sometimes waiting for God to come through and, work these things out. They had to kind of get involved. But as a result of this exchange that we see here at the end of Genesis 25, Esau's heart is revealed to us, isn't it? God knew before he was even born that Esau was not the right man to represent him in the promises given to Abraham. Esau was not that man. He was not spiritually aware. He was not going to have the faith necessary to be able to follow God and do what God asked him to do. Now, Jacob wasn't there either, but his prospects were promising, okay? And he was, even though he may have been getting involved, he was still looking forward to the promises of God, even in this act of trying to, of buying Esau's birthright. Excuse me. The fact that Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew is appalling. And again, in our society, we don't quite get the gravity of that. But he was basically slapping his dad in the face and saying, "I don't really care. I just want something to eat." He was arrogant. He probably thought there was no way that Jacob could ever come out with the upper hand. I found a quote from Warren Wiersbe. It says, "Esau would rather feed his body than enjoy the promises of God." He would rather feed his body than enjoy the promises of God. And as we close this morning, I think this brings up a good point. Each of us who are living today in this age of grace have been given a wonderful opportunity, haven't we? Think about this. Each of us, in a sense, have what I would term a birthright opportunity, don't we? Each of us have been given the opportunity to a birthright. And that birthright, of course, is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Think about our relationship with Christ. What is promised to us in God's Word? God's Word tells us that we are partakers with Christ. We are heirs of Christ. We are His children of God. Just like the promise was passed down from Abraham to Isaac, right? Isaac got all that Abraham had, didn't he? Including the promises and the blessings. We were already told, we read here in 25, that God blessed Isaac. We have a birthright. We're heirs with Christ. It's a great privilege. But it's still something we have to act on, isn't it? We still have to, we talked about this in our adult Sunday school class, we still have to go to God and say, "God, I see that you have offered a birthright for me. I understand that I cannot seize this birthright for my own," okay? Unlike Jacob, right? I can't buy it for a bowl of stew. I have to ask you for it and acknowledge that I need it because I'm a sinner, because I'm separated from you by sin. What have you done with this gift? Have you taken ownership of that birthright that's offered to every man if they would simply believe? What is your birthright to Christ worth? Would you ever sell it for anything? Is it worth following after worldly things? I should hope not. And you know, I know most of you here today, some of you well, others not so well, but maybe there's someone here who hasn't claimed the birthright. I don't know. I hope every person here has. I pray that you can walk out these doors today and say, "God, thank you so much for the inheritance that you've promised to me through your Son, Jesus Christ." But if you haven't claimed that birthright, don't take the path of Esau. Don't let it be said of you that you despised your birthright. Because God desires to have a relationship with every one of us, doesn't he? Don't despise the birthright. Embrace it and take care of the spiritual things in your life, right? For those of us that have the birthright, do we just coast once we have it? No, God wants us to exercise our faith, doesn't he? He wants us to live our faith out. He wants us to be out sharing the gospel message, sharing that birthright with other people. That's why we're here. That's why this age of grace has gone on as long as it has, because God wishes for more people to be saved. And we praise him for his mercy and his grace, don't we? But I hope that you have claimed that birthright. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God. Lord, you know the hearts of every man and woman in this congregation today. And Father, I praise you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in me, God, which attests to me that, yes, I am your child. Yes, I have a part in the inheritance that you have promised to those who love you. And Lord, I praise you for every other person here today who has that Spirit, Lord, and knows, God, that they are your children. Lord, we think of this example of Esau, who was caught up, Lord, in worldly things. So much so that he couldn't discern the spiritual. So much so that he was willing to sell and despise his birthright. Something that you had foreordained, but something that he chose to do still. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love and your provision of salvation. And Father, I pray that every person here today, God, would be able to walk out these doors knowing, Lord, that they are your child. Father, if there be somebody here today, God, who does not know you, maybe you're pulling at their heart. Father, I pray, God, that they would come to you. Father, I pray that they would come and speak with me, Father, so that we could pray, Lord, so that we could look into your word, God, and see the promises that you have made for those that love you. Father, for those of us that have that birthright, God, what are we doing with it? Are we living our lives, Lord, with the full... Lord, with the world being able to see without a doubt where we stand and who we are, I hope so, Father. And I pray, God, that our testimony, Lord, would just shine forth you, Lord, in all that we do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.